Chapter 8, we left off last week at chapter 7 about being saved to the uttermost. And we're going to see the culmination of the excellency of Jesus Christ and His priesthood compared to the man Melchizedek that we looked at before and the Levitical priest and Aaron as a priest. So he says in verse 1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So he's going to total everything up for you and bring it together for you. This will be the sum of what he's been teaching the last few weeks that we've zeroed in on chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 about this priesthood and the power of it for your life. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mountain. You remember that when Moses went up on the mountain, God said to the children of Israel, don't touch the bottom of this mountain, don't let any animals, any livestock, any cows or anything come near this mountain, or you're going to die. When Moses went into this cloud with the thunder and the lightning, the fear of God was on all the people. And one of the things that happened was that the Lord probably pulled out his little slide projector and said, here's what I want you to build me. I doubt he did it like that, but he implanted a vision into Moses, and the key was, he said, here's the pattern. And he looked into heaven and showed him what the throne room of God was like and the place to worship. He said, now build a pattern, you follow in that pattern on earth. And the best he had on earth was these animals to slay to make the skin coverings for the tent covering, and the wood from the tree, and the dirt desert floor. And it wasn't anywhere near the crystal floor that covered the throne room of God. But it was a pattern. And there's a pattern for our lives in Jesus Christ that we should be living. So we know that Moses had a pattern, but now Christ comes into our lives, and he sets the pace for us. And he says, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Is it possible that you haven't taken the covenant of the Lord and the promises that God has given you, and He's not regarding you today because you've ignored Him? The Bible declares that if you draw close to God, God draws close to you. So I wonder what that means if you pull away from God, what He's saying. He's never going to pull away from you. But here, because they ignored Him, then He ignores them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And in that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first one old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And so in verse 10, we see the heart, the crux of this whole situation about a new covenant where the other one failed and faded away and the people didn't live to it. God turned on the covenant, turned his back to it because they didn't regard it. Neither did he regard them. He says in verse 10, I will put my laws in their mind, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I looked at some of the key words there, and I realized put, that he's going to put the law into the minds. And the word mind, the moral understanding, the law would go in to your moral understanding. And then I noticed that he was going to write. The tablets were stone tablets out of the mountain, and God wrote on those tablets. You know, I think as he burned them in there, that was pretty solid. You'd think that would have done it. But finally, those tablets broke because of the anger of Moses. And then it was his laws, the instructions on how to live, how to relate, how to be a human being that would love his neighbor and a human being that would love his creator. That's what it was, the how-tos to live life. It wasn't laws, as many people look at the do's and don'ts that put you under bondage, but there's great liberty in these laws. And maybe today you have a form of Christianity or another religion that has got you in laws that has been given to you, and you've got to live according to these laws. And then he said not only their minds, but their hearts would be touched. I thought it very interesting, the relationship of God people. That verse said that I shall be their God, they shall be my people. How he related himself, tying himself to the people. Well, in Vincent's word studies of the New Testament, he said the covenant which I will make with them actually translate the arrangements which I will arrange with them. Now that brings it down home a little bit more to us, because covenant is a word that you haven't used in the last 7 days, I'm pretty sure. I mean, you sign loan documents, you'll sign a deed, you'll make an agreement. But when was the last time you used the term covenant? I'll make a covenant with you to buy this car. No, you sign the power of attorney. So covenant's somewhat foreign to us. And covenant seems like an Old Testament term that's very, very legalistic. So we know something. Most Christians don't understand the covenant relationship with God and His people. Very important for us to understand that, to understand the Old Testament. You can't do that in a 30-minute message, but it's planted there for you to realize you should understand the covenant. But it's an arrangement. The arrangement which I make, which I arrange with them. You see, a covenant is something arranged between two parties. Your concept of God may be a warped concept that you think God has made a covenant with you and you have to live up to everything He said and that's it. You have no creativity. You can't speak out. You can't go roller skating or bowling. You can't have any fun. You've just got to live up to this Christian church Sunday go to meeting attitude, and it's boring and drab and you're miserable. And that's why you don't read your Bible and pray, because that's only going to make you more miserable because of reading and praying that you're going to have to live up to something that you personally can't live up to. But when you realize that the arrangement which I arrange with them shows you He arranges, you arrange. When you get married, there's an arrangement made. It's called an engagement. And during that engagement, the arrangements are made for who will carry out the garbage, who will make the coffee in the morning. Arrangements made, how will we handle the money? Will you work or won't you work? And the husband says, of course I won't. You will. Arrangements are made with the parents. Arrangements are made on schooling and education. Arrangements are made on how do you view sex. I mean, are you inhibited or whatever, you know? And so it's an arrangement. But both parties should be talking. And then the arrangement comes where the man goes to the father and makes arrangements. I'd like the hand of your daughter. And then the big arrangement. Who's going to pay for the wedding? So there's arrangements made. So you see, if you look at God in relationship to Jesus Christ coming and dying on a cross for your sins, it's God's arrangement for you to live forever. It's God's arrangement for your sins to be forgiven. It's God's arrangement to make a new covenant, a new arrangement that the Jews could not handle. So He's going to make this arrangement through His Son so that you can flow into it and not be regimented and then feel so guilty because you didn't live up to a denomination standard or even a non-denominational, interdenominational church standard, the local standard of the local congregation, but you lived up to the relationship of your arrangement with your God. That makes it really kind of nice. You see, it's not, hip, hip, and all that. It's you and the Lord. And you get into a congregation and you feel comfortable there. You make a commitment to that congregation, your tithing and your prayer and your involvement. And when it's time to move on, the Lord picks you up and He moves you on to another congregation. He doesn't move you around to divide churches and split and murmur and complain and critique the preachers or the personalities, but to grow in Him, you see. So it's an arrangement. A covenant is something arranged between two parties. I'll put my laws into their mind. Literally, he's saying, is the giving my laws, then with the giving of the laws, I will make them this arrangement. The covenant which I will make by giving my laws. A lot of people think they were hit over the head with the Ten Commandments. No, it's a giving. It's like a gift. See, I'm giving the laws to you, Moses, to take down that hill on stone, because the people are having sexual orgy and drunkenness down there and they've made a golden calf. They've got hard hearts. So I'm going to put in hard stone. This is what they could have had as Adam and Eve had before they sinned. But while you and I are here and you're representative of those people as their judge and their priest and their prophet, And you're here with me seeing who I really am. They have a false concept that they can't even wait 40 days. They can't even pray. They can't even watch. For a few days you're up there, and then as the time goes on, they go back to the spirit of the world. They can't even wait 40 days. And Moses came down that mountain with his face shining pretty brightly. He went beyond their minds. He went into their hearts. He went beyond that moral understanding. He'd be a God and a people, literally unto a God, which was a Hebrew form of expression. The sense is that I will be to them to serve as a God. You see, all the nations they're going into had false gods. Paul said they were made out of wood. They couldn't hear. They were made out of stone. They couldn't see. They were made out of the earth. They couldn't speak. They weren't alive. They all wanted a king like the nations around them, so he gave them Saul. Saul ended up being like a king, the nations around him too. One that turns from God. They got exactly what they asked for. And so he said, I will serve as a God, or my being related to them will amount to my being a God to them. You know, there's a lot of people you hang around with that probably you shouldn't hang around with. We had an old saying in high school and after high school that we were hanging around, our best friends were all the people that our folks never wanted us to hang around with. Some of your friends are probably like that too. That they're really the ones your parents didn't want you to hang around with, but they're your friends and you love them, you like them, you get along with them, they lend you money. But Solomon said that there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Solomon said that iron sharpens iron like the countenance of two people. And so when you're with God, if He's going to be your God, you better believe that He's going to lift you up a little bit. He's going to make you think a little bit clearer and a little bit higher than you're thinking now. Drugs never give you a clear vision, and drugs never get you high. They only get you low. God's the one that can give you the vision to lift you up. And being related to them will amount to my being a God to them. And those godly attributes will rub off on you. In Wiest's word studies in the Greek New Testament, he broke it down simply to say that the covenant that I will make, these words that say the covenant I'll make, are interesting in the Greek text because the noun and the verb both come from the same root with the same meaning. In the case of the First Testament, he's saying God wrote it, His laws on tables of stone to be obeyed by the regenerated Israelite. But in the case of the New Testament, he writes them on the mind and the heart. In the sense that he not only regenerates the individual, but he provides for the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life. And they didn't have that in the wilderness. And this indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer ministers by adding the resources of grace in your life. That when you make mistakes, you bow your head and your heart, and you repent and you ask God's forgiveness. And he also has the resource to give you the power to do God's will. Because naturally, not one of us, myself, 100 times included above any of you people, are not able to live up to the standard of God. I can't do it. I can't even live up to the standards of the teaching of God's Son. I can't even act like God's Son, though I'm asked to. But by the grace of God, and by the power of God, I'm able to do it. In myself, there is no righteousness, but in Christ is the righteousness of God. You see, Christ in us is the hope of glory. Colossians 2:27. And what hope we have in the glory of God today, the Spirit of God is in you and will allow you to live with His given laws in your mind so you'll know how they're living in heaven. You know, there's nobody sleeping with anybody's wife in heaven. There are no pickpockets in heaven. There's not 1 ounce of Coke being sold in heaven, or let alone a six-pack of 7-Up. There's nothing wrong going on in heaven. There's no cemeteries in heaven. There's no sickness, no dying. So the law given into your mind for your moral understanding is to help you to live now in preparation for you're going to live. You know, that probably could be hell for a lot of people going to heaven. It would be hell for them to have to live like that. On the other hand, he's going to write them and etch them into your heart. That's pretty personal. That's right down to you how much God cares. He'll give you the ability, he'll give you the power, and he'll give you a personal autographed message right in your heart of how to do it. The heart is the important aspect of your life. The heart is the important aspect of your life. The heart's pretty hard on a lot of people, but your human heart is very, very strong. In fact, it's very hard working. It's a marvel. It can keep on beating automatically, even if all the other nerves are severed. The heart beats an average of 75 times a minute, or 40 million times a year, or 2.5 billion times in a lifetime of 70 years. Have you ever said to yourself, anytime during this message, keep beating, heart, keep beating, keep it up, buddy, keep going. Okay, keep it going. 2.5 billion times it'll beat by the time you come to 70. Every time the heart beats, the average adult heart pushes through it or discharges about 4 ounces of blood. This amounts to 3,000 gallons a day, or 650,000 gallons of blood a year, which is enough to fill more than 81 tank cars with 8,000 gallons each. Your heart's pretty powerful. What's it filled up with? Pornography? HBO? Flesh? The heart does enough work in 1 hour to lift a 150-pound man to the top of a 3-story building. It's in there right now. It has enough energy in 12 hours to lift a 65-ton tank car 1 foot off the ground. And in a lifetime of 70 years, enough power is in the heart that it actually could lift the battleship USS New Jersey completely out of the water. Your heart is the most important aspect of your life. You want to have it together. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And from those of you that are from Asia, it could be Filipinos if you want. But we'll call it Philippians this morning. Chapter 2. Look at what Paul says, verse 12, about your heart, and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You have a part of the arrangement. He has a part of the arrangement. With awesome respect and fear, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You keep in the Word of God. You keep praying. You keep sharing your faith. You keep growing in the knowledge and the grace of God. You keep moving forward. God has a responsibility in His arrangement when you give your life to Jesus Christ. He's working inside of you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Number one, you may not have the will to even listen about God. Number two, when you leave here, you're going to rush off to a stadium and buy the biggest beer they have, or 17 of them. You may not have the slightest desire to do the will of God. But what He's promising you, if you will come to Him, He will work in you that it will be your desire to love Him, to know Him, and to live according to His plan for your life. And then He empowers you and gives you the very root of desire that you'll want to accomplish that. He'll do it. Your heart is a place that God's arrangement takes place. You have a responsibility in there, and He has a responsibility in there because He loves you. You grow in fear, He works it out. Turn backwards in the Old Testament to me to Jeremiah chapter 17, if you would please. And let's just look at what Jeremiah has to say about your heart and how much you need God. Chapter 17, the book of Jeremiah, verse 9, simply says this: the heart is deceitful above all things, and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now the heart here is a place of wickedness. You and I, being in this room today, naturally in our heart have the capacity to pump wickedness out of our hearts, out of our lives, into this room, into the atmosphere of the city, and affect other people's lives. That's when wickedness through pornography is pumped through the F Street bookstore or warehouse records. They're pumping the wickedness out of somebody's heart who imagined it, the wickedness of the men and women who are giving their bodies to that sin, and the wickedness of the producers, the wickedness of the bankers that finance it, the wickedness of the camera crew, the wickedness of the producers and directors and editors, and their evilness out of their heart was pumped into your city, and you had your heart fed something that was like a match that would light wickedness on fire and lust would be consumed. You put it into your video player, you watch it. Your heart is spewing out wickedness now, and you're going to bump into somebody, and when you date somebody, you're going to expect that she or he is going to do exactly everything you saw in that movie. And if they don't, you're going to be so frustrated, you may take it out on littler people who can't defend themselves because you want to do those things. The heart It's deceitful above all things. More deceitful than my hands or my feet or my kneecaps or any part of my body. It starts inside you. It's deceitful. And it's desperately wicked. My heart is so wicked, sometimes I say, did I think that? Oh, God, forgive me. I didn't know I could even think something. I thought I quit thinking those things up. It's desperately wicked. It's like a hungry lion that's roaming the plains. He's desperate. He wants food. Your heart is desperate to be wicked. You need God's arrangement in your heart to cleanse it with the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn with me and listen to what Jesus Christ had to say in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23. What does He say? He spoke in parables, and the Bible says the reason He spoke in parables was so that the people that had ears would hear what He is saying, and those that didn't have ears would not even understand the slightest of what He was saying. But Matthew 23, He talks to the religious people. He speaks to the religious leaders. And He speaks in a parable, knowing that anybody that was really looking for God's kingdom and a good life would understand what He's saying. But these religious leaders, religious people, would not understand because they like being religious. Look what He says in chapter 23, Gospel of Matthew, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. They wore fancy robes, maybe even had a clerical collar or two. They had a lot of degrees after their name. They're very proud of how they could speak and their education. They're extremely all show and no go. When we were growing up in high school, the thing was that if you didn't have a car that was fast and you didn't have the money to fix your engine up, and I always had race cars, I loved to build the engines up and go fast. And there's an old saying, you put chrome everywhere in the engine compartment. If it don't go, chrome it. There's a lot of religious people like that. If it don't go, chrome it. Make it look good on the outside, but there's no guts inside. That's what He's saying. You clean up the platter and the cup on the outside, but it's what's on the inside. What's inside the heart? It's not what you look like outside, how you're dressed today. It's what's in the heart. And what is the heart full of? Extortion. Drawing things out of other people's lives for your benefit, even though it may hurt them. Some of you men do it to women. Some of you women play with men's heads, do the same thing. Some of you business people extort people all the time in the name of good business. And yes, it may even be legal. But it's still extortion because the attitude is that you can get money out of it and whatever it takes, whoever you steps on, and excess. You say you have a problem with a diet? Look inside your heart, not the refrigerator. The excess is in the heart. Your heart is doing it. There's something the matter with your heart. Nervousness, guilt. Stop and look in your heart. Excess of spending money. Charging up Christmas gifts. You'll find yourself being tempted to, well, it's the spirit of Christmas and I know I can't afford it, but she deserves it and he deserves it and they deserve it and you deserve the bill in February. And the excess creeps up on you. You see? It's the heart. That's how Jesus looked at it. Jesus looked at it another way, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. And He looked at it this way, at verse 14. He says this. And when He had called all the people unto Him, He said unto them, hearken unto Me, every one of you, and understand. Three things. Hearken. When the rabbi had sat down and used the word hearken, He's saying, hey, this one to listen to, it's going to be on the quiz. Hearken! Notice point two here, He says, every one of you. There isn't anybody who wants to miss this. And then number three, and understand. See, you can hearken, everybody can pay attention, but will you understand? God wants you to understand about your heart. He wants you to look inside your heart with Him. It's frightening at times. I've been scared to death inside my heart with Him looking around. There is nothing from without a man that enters into him that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile him. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when He has entered into the house from the people, His disciples asked Him concerning this parable. And He said to these people, Are you so without understanding also? Are you like the other people? You hang around me, but you don't understand what I'm talking about? Do you not perceive that whatever thing from the without enters into the man, it will not defile him? Stopping at Jack in the Box isn't going to defile you. Eating red meat isn't what's defiling you in God's eyes. It's not the do's and don'ts of the dietary law that's going to defile you. He says right here very clearly, because it enters not into your heart. It goes into your belly. And it goes out in the drought, purging all meats. And he said, that which comes out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. Any of those in your life? They're not the demons of foolishness and the demons of pride and the demons of fornication. It's your evil heart. Don't blame it on the devil. Repent of your sins. That's what Jesus said. It's what's inside you that's going to kill you. When you look at that for just a moment, there's two simple little verses. One we saw, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, that was in our very first part of our study. And Paul the Apostle, or the writer, said, take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Why do people backslide? They lose faith. They begin to disbelieve the claims of the gospel. So your heart is a place of unbelief. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, Peter made it very clear another aspect of the heart that people struggle with. He said this, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, always sexually on the prowl, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Your heart is a place of covetousness. You need a new heart. You need an arrangement with God. You accept His arrangement and He will give you His law and His standard in your mind and in your heart. He'll give you the Spirit with the ability to live the life, not religion, not Christianity, but to live the life that He created you to live, the heart. God's given a recall for your heart. And it's not going to cost you a dime. You don't need to go to the hospital for observation. It doesn't take 15 minutes or 15 seconds. It's right now. If you'll give your heart in a new covenant arrangement through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. Jesus said, God so loved. God didn't send Jesus to condemn. He didn't send 10 sets of things for you to do and hit you over the head with stone tablets. He sent life down to you. Jesus Christ said, I have come to bring you life and life more abundantly. Whosoever believes on me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. God didn't send down a big scroll. He didn't send a guy in a flaming hot pizza across the desert floor and say, here I am. He sent his Son. He sent life and life eternal. So you can see him and say, well, if that's God's Son, he's sending life to me and he wants me to be like him, I'm going to be alive. I gladly receive this new agreement, this new arrangement. Please give me your law in my mind and then in my heart write it down so that I can live it. And give me the power to do it in the Holy Spirit. It's a new arrangement. He's a much better priest, greater mediator. Better advocate for you. I'm not talking religion. I'm talking the person of God. He loves you. He loves you so much. He'll do whatever it takes to bring you to Him. God's law in our hearts is so very important. Before we close, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a chapter that in 1970 I preached my first sermon from to the first church group I ever had the opportunity. I was a Christian about 8 months. I was invited to preach. My sermon took well over 2 hours. I had the Gettysburg Address, the Declaration of Independence, and a few scriptures in there too. It was quite a deal. But these scriptures have always stuck out. And I knew nothing about the covenant, but I knew about Moses because I saw the movie, Ten Commandments. And when I read this, it was very obvious what he was talking about. But when you look at Hebrews, you say, my gosh, look what God's done for me. Look at it in light of what he says here. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some other preachers, epistles or letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you to impress people of what our ministry's like? You people are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, You're not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Wow, there's a difference. The spiritual covenant, the Bible says, simply believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Simple. It takes faith. It takes your heart to open up and say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Change it. Do in my heart what you did on the cross. Give me a new start, O Holy Spirit, and give me the power of God to live and be the person to overcome these weaknesses of my flesh. Give me the desire to read the Bible and to know what God wants of me. Are you self-sufficient today that your heart is going to take you into the pit of hell? You need Jesus Christ. You need your heart changed. How shall not the ministration, verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, for the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of the countenance, which glory was done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelled it. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Moses went up and talked to God, came down with these Ten Commandments, told you what you shall not do. Condemned you to death because you couldn't do it anyhow. You fell short of the glory of God. The Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each and every one of us under our own way. We've all done our own thing. And Moses came out with radiation so bright. Now get the picture. In being in God's presence, he was so bright that the million or more people could not stand to look at him. He lit up a city the size of San Diego. Everybody hid from him and said, put something over your face. He put a veil over his face. And Paul is saying if the giving of this hard Ten Commandments on stone was so glorious that Moses had to cover his face because his relationship with his God so affected a million people, how much more glorious is it that God's living inside of us? And it's not on stone, it's inside my heart. How much glorious, more brighter should my face be? But instead of, well, it's sort of 9:30, I better get to church. And oh, thy loving kindness, I lift my hand. Oh, yeah, it's offering time. Let's see. I got $150. Yeah, here's $1. $2. Is that how glorious it is in your life? Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is steadfast, or abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament to the Jews, which veil is done away for everybody in Christ. You can see God through Jesus Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Is there a heaviness on your heart? Is there a hardness on your heart? Is there a religious veil over your heart that once in a while you get close to God? Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in that same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. There's liberty for you, not religious rules, but a spiritual arrangement that God loves you. Will you accept Him as He is and His standard? Because God loves you and He accepts you as you are and your standard. The key in the wisdom of God is He's smart enough to know that He's going to rub off on you. You can't hang around in mountains very long for 40 days and 40 nights without eating and drinking and coming back with your face glowing brighter than a million people can stand and not change. He's smart enough to know you would change. Are you really born again? Is there a change in your life? Or are you just sitting in church service again another Sunday, selfish and wrapped up in yourself? Have you seen the glory of God? Can you see His face looking out of these pages at you? You know, during the first decade or so after the first heart transplants began in that era, 308 patients worldwide had received transplants. In around 1977, just a little over that decade, 10-year period, 63 were still alive in 77 out of the original 308. When transplants were first performed on people, patients only had a 22% chance of surviving 1 year. And of the 1 year survivors, 90% returned to normal work and lifestyles. God's recalling our hearts. He's showing us the power our hearts have to do evil. But He's recalling them. It won't cost you a thing, but a little faith. And there'll be no observation. It'll happen right now. And it's not 22% of you might make it a year as a Christian if you totally give your heart to Him. All of you will if you give your heart to Him. It's not that even if you make it a year, 60% or 70 or 90 may make it on into heaven if you've given your heart to this high priest who lays it in God's throne in His altar with His blood cleansing it. It's 100%. You're all going to live a normal Christian life in heaven with the greatest Christian that ever lived. In the meantime, His power is in that heart to do more than lift the USS Battleship up out of the water. It's going to lift you right off of this planet. Do you have faith in God today? Do you have trust in Him? There's a couple thoughts that we need to end with here. One of them is found in 1 Samuel 16:7. And it may change your thinking. A lot of people think, I'll dress up for Easter, I'll look good on the outside, I'll clean up the platter. Israel was looking for a king, and so Samuel went out to find him in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. They were looking at how handsome he was, and how tall he was, and how different he was, and good to look at. But in chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. Don't look how tall he is. He may be the tallest and best looking man in all of Israel. Don't look at that. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. What do the ads tell you? Get the Family Fitness Center. Get yourself a rowing machine. Get yourself some Seago or Slago or whatever it is, carnation diet. Slim out. Fix your face. Change your hair. Don't be you. Go to the cosmetic counter and be her. Don't be you, whoever you are. Look like him. Don't have your own hairstyle. Get it like his in the movies. Don't be you. For God's sake, don't be you. You might meet God. He wants to make an arrangement with you. There's only one Tom Cruise. You're not Tom Cruise with that little flat top and your aviator glasses cruising with the window down. You think she thinks I'm Tom Cruise? I dyed my hair with Grecian formula. You think he thinks I'm, you know... Does he think? I mean, how I'm dressing? Be yourself. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. In conclusion, God will be God. And your heart can be His. His power will change you. New hearts are expensive in the flesh, but reborn hearts are free in the Spirit. The new covenant may be considered as spiritual and inward, not as fleshly and outward. The people are to be possessed by God as His own, not as just a Sunday crowd like going over to the stadium that shows up on Sunday and has a good time, unless they're on the road. There's a lot of Christians like that. They go for two Sundays in a row, and then they're on the road. And then they come back for another Sunday, and then they're on the road. Is that your Christianity? Same as going to a stadium when the team's there? There's nothing in the middle of the week? In the midst of these verses of chapter 8, we see one of the most vital and fundamental differences between the gospel and every form of heathenism, both ancient and modern, taught on every campus in San Diego. Man has his highest ideal, know thyself. While the gospel depicts as the highest ideal, know God. You need this new arrangement, believe me. In verse 8, the words say, I will make, or literally, I will perfect, or I will accomplish. Meaning, this covenant and arrangement God offers you through Jesus Christ will not fail as the former one, but shall be brought to completion. The word perfect, as elsewhere, is one of the essential key words of the book of Hebrews. I'd like you all to stand and take your Bibles in your hand and read out loud with me as we finish this. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'd like you to read this together out loud, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm reading from the King James, the ultimately anointed one, and you can read from the other ones. We'll read together in unison, if you don't mind. I'd like this to impact your heart. Let's read. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. I'm sorry, verse 4. And with all thy soul and with all thy might. It's the King James, I told you. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and thy gates. Write them on the phylacteries they had on their wrist, around their head, on the gates when they walked in, there was scripture written there, on the doorposts of the house. They talked about them when they went to the beach. They talked about them when they went to work. They talked about them with their children. And the word was given to them in those laws. There's one thing that the Jews missed. And it was verse 6. Let's read that out loud. And these words shall I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. They took them to their head. They never took them to their heart. And 2 Corinthians says, get it in your heart. It's much more glorious. Hebrews says, God is willing through this priest, Jesus Christ, to make a new arrangement with you, and He'll give you the power to live it, and it'll never fail you. John MacArthur said, in the New Covenant, true worship is internal, not external. It is real, not ritual. Shall we pray? Father God, may Your Holy Spirit take this message into our heart, and may it cause good fruit to come out of our lives. And for those today that have not taken this new arrangement in Jesus Christ, we pray that they will begin to make a decision that will change their lives forever. And those Christians that have never really come into covenant relationship with You will accept their part of this relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.